Turn your Bibles with you, would you please, to Malachi chapter 4 as we finish this last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4. Going to read verses 4 through 6, just the last few sentences of this prophet, some 400 years before Christ, whose message still resonates with us today, and who has much to teach us still. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, or behold, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Let's pray once more. Father, as we come to this last section of this important prophecy to us, we ask that you would give us ears that hear and eyes that see, and that you would speak to each one of us here in our different situations in life, differing conditions of our heart, and differing circumstances that make us each unique. And yet you have a way of speaking into every one of our lives, and we ask that you would do that, that your Spirit would take this eternal truth and make it apply to us here in some way. We ask that you would grant that through Christ Jesus. Amen. We come to the end of this short prophecy, and it has led us through a number of differing topics that are relevant for us. If you recall, the structure of the book is such that it records six disputations or disputes or issues that God has with his people. He's got a bone to pick with them, so to speak. And he addresses them each. The first one is that they question God's love for them because their situation was basically unchanged. They'd come back to the land after their captivity, and things had not substantially improved. And so they say, so where's the love? Then, next, as a result of that basic attitude, their worship of God was simply going through the motions. It was not really heartfelt. And God addresses that. He says, you know, I have chosen you. You are my own. And you are to worship me, the great and mighty God. There's no one like me. And then thirdly, again, because of their heart attitude towards him, their basic self-absorption in their own condition, they weren't taking God's commands seriously. They were only sort of flirting with obedience to God. And God says he's going to do something about that. He wasn't going to sit by and watch them sort of toy with their obedience to him. And as a consequence, their basic relationships were affected. And so the fourth dispute or issue God has with his people is that they were being unfaithful in their marriages, and divorce was common. They were experiencing the breakdown of their family, because that always happens when there is a problem with God. It's going to affect those basic relationships. And fifthly, it also affected their attitude towards their possessions, their money, and so they were withholding their tithes to God, not putting him first, He was not the foremost love of their life. He was somewhere down the scale, and he ought to be first above everything else. And God was not amused by that. He wasn't tolerant. He said, I'm going to do something about that because I ought to be first and foremost in your life, and that's going to be evidenced in relationships, and it's going to be evidenced in the way that you use your possessions, particularly your money. And then lastly, they thought that following the Lord wasn't really worth it after all. You know, I mean, we go through all this, and people who could care less about God seem to be living large. You know, they seem to be happy, well-fed, and experiencing the goodness of life, the American dream. And so, what's the point? Why are we going through all this? What's the benefit now of serving God, of following Him? Now, that all sounds, from my perspective anyway, uncomfortably like at least large segments of the Christian church here in America, and perhaps in our own lives here as well. And so we have a lot to learn from what God said to those people some 2,400 years ago. And the conclusion then of the whole prophecy, these disputations, these issues that God brings up to his people, comes down to really two words. There is a command, and there is a warning. And the command is there in verse 4. Remember. Remember. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. Horeb is another name for the Sinai, Mount Sinai. It means wasteland or desert place, barren land. And so there at Sinai, God gave to the people of Israel, the ones that he had brought out of Egypt, the ones that he had redeemed, the ones that he had purchased for his own possession, who said, now you are mine. I am the one who brought you out of slavery. I have purchased you really by blood. The Passover is a symbolic act of salvation pointing really to Christ. And so here God says, I've brought you out and you are mine, and now here's what you are to do. This is what it is to be a child of God, how we are to live as children of God. And the people at Horeb, at Mount Sinai, were brought into a covenant, a binding agreement with God, with obligations and blessings and curses associated with their fulfillment of those obligations. It was a serious matter, and God took it seriously. And the history of the people of Israel from that point for the next 600, 800 years shows that they, by and large, didn't take it seriously. That history is punctuated by times of faithfulness, but mostly it's a bleak panorama of their response to God's covenant with them. But nevertheless, God says, remember. Now, in light of these disputations, these issues that I have with you, remember what you agreed to do back some 800 years prior to this. Longer than that, 1,000 years prior to this. And the covenant, the bond, the relationship, the binding relationship that I made with all of Israel, not just with the leaders, but with all the people. They entered into a covenant with God, and there were blessings for obedience, and there were severe consequences, that is, curses, for disobedience. Remember, follow through on, adhere to, practice, dedicate yourself to what you have promised, God tells his people. And in a similar way here today, he tells us also, those of us who have made promises to God, who have covenanted with him and expressed that in baptism as that initial sign of our heart connection with God, our bond of relationship with him, that bond of grace. He says, remember what you have promised in baptism, what you affirmed to be true, what you have stated here even today in the Lord's Supper, as we have reaffirmed that covenant and says and said, yes, I am a covenant child. I'm one who's still in that bond of relationship with the living God. And I affirm that I'm sitting at his table, that I'm at peace with him. Let the past work of God, both in his word and in our own lives, let the past word of God, the work of God, inform and shape the present and the future. Based upon what he has done, remember that. Based upon what we have been committed to by his grace, remember that. Put it into practice. Keep it in your mind. That's the first important word we have in summary of what God has said then to his people, as he summarizes these six issues he has with them. And the second is in the word see, or other translation, behold, or listen up, pay attention. There's something serious happening here. It's a warning. Look out. There's another way of saying it. There is a terrible day of judgment coming. There is a terrible day of reckoning on the horizon. He says, but before that day comes, I'm going to send a prophet like Elijah, and he is going to do something that's going to be redemptive in its outcome. It's going to have an effect that's positive. So although the warning is, I know the day of judgment is coming, yet there's good news, and I need to pay attention to it, and that is he's sending a prophet like Elijah, and what is he going to do? He's going to have an effect on the hearts of people. The New Testament, and Jesus testifies to it, is that John the Baptist is the one that's being referred to here. He is the one who came like Elijah, in that he came onto the scene where, at a time when the majority of people were not being faithful to God, were not carrying out their obligations of the covenant, who had twisted the truth, who had basically ignored God, and Elijah came on the scene and felt like he was the only one there, but he was the only one who was boldly proclaiming the truth about the living and powerful God that people needed to respond to and obey. And John the Baptist comes into a similar situation where the Jewish religion of Jesus' time was corrupted, and John the Baptist comes on the scene boldly and almost single-handedly, speaks the truth about God, calling people to repentance because they had strayed from the true faith, strayed from obedience to God. And John the Baptist, like Elijah, calls people back to the true and living God. But Elijah didn't have the full story that John the Baptist did, because John the Baptist didn't just call people to repentance, he called them to faith in Christ. He pointed them to the Savior, to the Messiah. He was the forerunner, the one who was preparing the world, for the coming of the answer to the human condition of sin. John the Baptist's message was incomplete without Christ. But because Christ was there, he pointed people to the Savior. And there then is the solution to the coldness of heart, the rebellion of the heart that leads to the kind of issues that God has with his people, the straying away and the turning from that which God has commanded. John the Baptist calls people to turn from their own ways, the self-absorption, the self-reliance, the self-justification, the call to repentance is all that, even for us here today, and to put our trust in Christ alone. And that is the great promise. That's good news. So although the great and terrible day of the Lord is coming and judgment is coming, God's done something before that so that we can face that day not with terror, but as the song we sang earlier said, with rapture, with a sense of overwhelming joy and expectation because Christ has changed the whole scenario with God because he's made a way for being rightly related to him and to have that covenant with God, that bond of relationship, to be one that is a bond of peace and a bond of joy and a bond of love and not of terror and fear, and not one of rebellion and denial. This is the call then that God says 400 years before it happened that he's going to prepare people for the coming of the one who would fulfill the whole meaning of the covenant, to be that Passover lamb and to be that atoning lamb that would reconcile his people to God and give them a heart that was changed towards him. And this call to repentance and faith is for everyone. It wasn't just for the old, not just for the children, not just for the women. It was all Israel that was called to this bond of covenant with God, this bond of relationship. The call is for all to respond to the gospel because the gospel is for all. And so the call of repentance and faith was something that was going to be evidenced, however, not simply inside someone's head, because what the effect of that repentance and faith was going to be was a turning of the hearts in a very basic relationship. There is the practical evidence of a response to the gospel in the core issues of life. And it's significant that after all these disputations, and really as the conclusion of the Old Testament, we have here in a very basic way a focus upon the most basic relationship that we have in the beginning of our life, and that is of children to parent and parent to child. And so in these very basic issues, the gospel has an impact. And what is that impact? There is going to be a turning of the heart of the fathers, and I think we can by extension include mothers and grandparents, the turning of the hearts of the father toward their children. And that means a kind of relationship with them that is not disregard of them. It's not neglecting them. It's not considering them a bother, a pain in the neck. Can't wait till they get out of the house. It's consistent with the scriptures saying that children are a blessing of God, not someone to simply be tolerated or simply maintained physically or financially, or even educationally. There's more to it than that. The turning of the hearts of the father or the mother toward their children is more than simply not neglecting them. It does include that, but there's a positive position that the scripture teaches the parent, in particular the father, is to have, and that is to teach their children, to nurture them spiritually, to be concerned about their spiritual welfare. At a bare minimum, for those of us who can't be with our children at this point in time, there is the need to pray for them. And for people who don't even know perhaps who their children are or where they are, there is still the responsibility to pray for those children, because, as I've said many times to Men at Hope, they're on the planet because of you, and they're going to live forever somewhere, and God hasn't forgotten that. And so we have a responsibility to turn our hearts towards our children, even as painful as that is sometimes. God says one of the effects, one of the fruit of true repentance and faith is that we face those responsibilities of fatherhood, of motherhood. Try to influence them as best we can for the glory of God, and not just try to dismiss it out of our head and go on with our lives. True repentance and faith is evidence that our hearts are turned towards our children. But the other part is that the children's hearts are turned toward their fathers, their mothers, grandparents, aunts, whoever raised them. That is the evidence in a young child's life that they belong to Christ is that instead of resisting, rebelling against their parents, they want to obey. There is the evidence of a submissive spirit, a teachability, the willingness to submit, to be under the authority of, to love, not to regard the parent as a bother, a pain in the neck, someone who's not really connected to what's happening, and so they can be sort of dismissed as somebody who's irrelevant to my life because I have my friends. It's not a good sign. If the Lord has turned your heart, children, to Him, then He's turned your heart to your parents, to listen to them. And if they don't know the Lord, if they've got a lot of problems, to pray for them, to do what you can, to seek help, to know how to handle the situation as best you can. But not just to say in your own mind, I can't wait till I get out of the house and I don't have to bother them anymore. Not a good sign. If your heart is turned towards God, then He's turned your heart towards your parents. That's the effect of the gospel. So it's a two-way street. The heart of the parents who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ and belong to Him, whose heart's been changed, want to do the best for their children and see them grow in Christ. And the child whose heart's been changed towards their parents wants to help them, even into old age. Not just out of sight, out of mind. And Epi can tell us the stories of the nursing home where the parents are no longer, the children's hearts are not towards those parents. They're out of the child's life. Not so with those whose hearts have been turned to God. Children, you have a responsibility towards your parent as long as they live. Do you hear that, kids? I always said they're my Social Security. But You see, if we belong to Christ, that's what we want to do. Because it's a supernatural work of God changing our hearts. We want to show our gratitude that it's through these people that God brought us into existence, and they kept us alive at least long enough for us to be able to find what it is to be a child of God because of his grace. And then there is this, the continuation of this warning is that if that doesn't happen, there are severe consequences. There is the ultimate consequence, of course, of judgment, eternal judgment. And Scripture is clear about that, that God gives these commands, but he doesn't just sort of throw them out as suggestions. And, you know, if you want the best sort of maximum benefit of life, then do this. But if not, hey, look, you know, it's your choice. He doesn't say that. He says, no, these are my commands. Listen up. There's going to be a consequence, an eternal consequence of not having your heart changed by the power of Christ. But there's also going to be a consequence on this earth. There's going to be a consequence not only in the relationship within the family, and of course there is, and there are horror stories that I know that can be told here by people in this room, of the consequence of the hearts of the children not being for the father and the father not being for their children. But there's also a consequence in society. He says, I will come and strike the land with a curse. I read this quote many years ago, and I've kept it. You can go online to find it, but it seemed to me to capture from a society point of view what Malachi is saying here. And it's given by Senator Daniel Patrick Moynihan in 1965 in a book that he wrote called The Negro Family, The Case for National Action. And I don't know if he was aware of where this truth really is embedded in Scripture, but yet as a scholar, he was an educated man, he'd studied this stuff, and here's what he says. There is one unmistakable lesson in American history. Now, this is from 1965. There's one unmistakable lesson in American history. A community that allows a large number of young men to grow up in broken families, dominated by women, never acquiring any stable relationship to male authority. There's the fathers. Never acquiring any set of rational expectations about the future. Again, from the father. That community asks for and gets chaos. 45 years ago, he said this. It's the history of the last 45 years in American inner city experience. Crime, violence, unrest, disorder, most particularly the furious, unrestrained lashing out at the whole social structure, that is not only to be expected, it is very near to inevitable, and it is richly deserved. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. So there is a consequence that we have not yet experienced if we refuse to repent and believe the gospel of Christ. If we maintain our own independence and our own self-absorption, and we're not concerned that we can't get out of that, and we don't come to him and say, I need your grace. I need your supernatural intervention in my life. There is an eternal consequence for that. But as families, as individuals, as families, and as a society, we experience the curse as well. Remember what God has said. Remember what God has commanded. and be faithful to your covenant with God. Live it out. And listen up. Pay attention. And expect the gospel to impact in positive ways the basic relationships that we have, that form the structure and give joy to life. Let's pray. We ask you, Father, that you would again work in us here, those who do not know you, that they will heed the warning that there is the day of the Lord that is coming, and it's coming soon in the whole scope of history. It's very soon. And we ask that you would grant repentance and faith to those who have not yet bowed the knee to Christ, and so begin this life of walking with you into eternity. And for those of us who have already entered into covenant with you, who have a bond of relationship of love and faith through your grace, that we will remember what you have done, we will remember what we have said, and that we will expect the blessing to come as we walk with you, expecting you to impact our lives for your eternal glory and for our good now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.